You can turn in your Bibles, or if they're already at this passage, you can lead your Bibles open to John chapter 3, the text that we read moments ago, John chapter 3, verses 22 through 30, for that will be our text for this morning's message. Let me begin with a brief account, a brief narrative, a brief story this morning of a church that I read of in recent days. This church is a wonderful, flourishing, God-honoring church, prominent church in the United States. It has a wonderful pastor, a well-respected pastor. In fact, this pastor, I did myself respect a great deal, and having now heard this story that I'm about to relate, I respect him all the more. So there's a church in the United States, I won't name it, I won't name the pastor, but this well-known flourishing church with this well-known respected pastor came to the point recently, at some point recently, where they realized that they would once again, for they had done this previously, they would once again have the need to give birth to a daughter church, to form a daughter church. However, there would be a difference this time, though they had done this before, this time would be a little bit different because the proposal was to give birth to a daughter church, but having that daughter church geographically located very near the mother church. And as a result of this, in this proposal, the pastor was a little bit unsure, had some misgivings about this proposal. But it wasn't until, therefore, four of his elders came to him. Those four elders united around this proposal, and they laid it out in unity before him. And as the pastor listened, as he heard and saw his four elders, these four godly men, proposing this, he responded in the following fashion. He said, "This would still not be my first choice on going forward. However, when I hear godly elders, godly leaders such as yourself, in unity presenting this proposal to me, I must therefore take it as from the Lord, and therefore I fully support it and will fully support it." What an amazing attitude. What a marvelous attitude. What a God-honoring attitude. What an example of what we would call kingdom perspective. Kingdom perspective. For this pastor was not pursuing his own ends. He was not pursuing his own agenda. He was not pursuing that which would bring glory to his church, to his ministry, to himself as a pastor, but rather he was desirous of pursuing those paths that, as best as he could see, would advance the kingdom, would advance the gospel, would advance the cause of Christ. And therefore, he is an example of what we could call kingdom perspective. And it is that very sort of kingdom perspective that we're going to be seeing, that we're going to be taking a look at in chapter 3, verses 22 through 30 of the Gospel of John this morning, in our text this morning. So let's turn there now and let's take a look. The first thing that you need to understand as we begin to take a look at this passage, the first thing you need to understand is, of course, the setting. For there's a bit of a crisis point that we come across that sets the scene for that which we're going to learn and that which we're going to hear and that which we're going to see from our text this morning. But there's a bit of a crisis point that arises. And that crisis point we read of in verses 22 through 26. First of all, by the way, as we turn to this and as we take a look at this, let me once again just quickly remind you of this, that we're looking at the Gospel of John, written and called the Gospel of John because most think it was written by John the Apostle. John the Apostle is the author of this. However, in this text, as we've seen earlier in his Gospel, in earlier portions, John the Apostle, John the author, is writing of another John, John the Baptist. So just to bear in mind, this text this morning is about this individual, John the Baptist. So we'll try and keep those two Johns clear. And I will try and keep them clear when I'm speaking this morning. But just to give you that little warning as we launch into the text. So we see this crisis point arising, first of all, and in verses 22 through 26 as follows. First of all, in verse 22, we see Jesus and his disciples moving out from Jerusalem into the Judean countryside. They have been in Jerusalem, it would seem at least, they've been in Jerusalem since chapter 2, verse 13, when they went there for the Passover. Since then, and as the texts have unfolded since chapter 2 and verse 13, we have seen Jesus in Jerusalem cleansing the temple. We have seen Jesus in Jerusalem performing many amazing signs. We don't learn the specifics of those miracles, those signs, but we learn of him performing many signs, many miracles. We also learn of him, of course, in chapter 3, just earlier in this chapter, in this conversation, this wonderful, all-important conversation, well-known conversation with the individual Nicodemus. So all of that has transpired already as Jesus has been in Jerusalem since chapter 2, verse 13. And now Jesus and his disciples move out from Jerusalem and go into the Judean countryside. And as they do so, they move out there and they begin to baptize. Now, it says in verse 22, he remained with them and baptized. But we learn later, and this is just a little bit of a side point, but I will mention it so we're not confused later on when we come across it. In chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, verse 2, it actually says that Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. So it would seem back here in chapter 3 and verse 22, when it speaks of Jesus remaining there with them and baptizing, it's really his disciples who are actually doing the hands-on of the baptism. But they are doing so, of course, under his authority, and therefore in verse 22 of chapter 3, it says that he remained there with them and baptized, because they were doing it under him. But let's return to the point here. Let's return to chapter 3, verse 22. Jesus and his disciples have moved out into the Judean countryside. They are remaining there for a period of time, and they are baptized. And then we move on to verses 23 and 24, and we find something similar, at least, for John the Baptist and his disciples. For they are also out in the countryside, and they also are baptizing. They are in a different region, a different location. We are not told where Jesus is, but we are told where John is, although we don't know exactly where this location is. We're told that John, verse 23, is in Ainon near Salem. Most biblical scholars, if you're interested in this, would locate this likely a bit to the north in the region of Samaria and over towards the Jordan River. For there's an area there that indeed has plenty of water, as is described here in verse 23. But regardless of the exact location, Jesus and his disciples have moved into the Judean countryside and are baptizing. And somewhere else, John the Baptist and his disciples are baptizing also. And then at some point along the way, we find that there's a little bit of a dispute that arises at the site of John the Baptist and his disciples. And we read of this in verse 25. That there arose a dispute between some of John the Baptist's disciples and a Jew regarding purification, it says in verse 25. What's this all about? Well, you need to understand that the Jews had certain rituals for water purification. In fact, if you were to go to Israel today, you would find in excavated sites, archaeological sites, still today, remaining from that first century, these ritual baths where the Jews would bathe themselves for ritual purification. In fact, you would see some of them located just south of the Temple Mount and just south of those main gates to the temple that existed on the south face of the Temple Mount. And the Jews, many of them would enter the temple through that location, and there were, as a result, and still to this day, you can see those ritual baths that they would pass through in order to go about this ritual cleansing before entering into the temple. So that's what the Jews participated in, this sort of ceremonial cleansing by water. And therefore, getting back to our text this morning, it's fairly easy to imagine that as John the Baptist comes preaching and practicing this baptism of repentance in preparation for the coming Messiah and the coming kingdom, one could imagine that there might be some thought that would be arising in the minds of the Jews of what is the nature of this baptism with regards to our rituals of purification, John, and they might be asking such questions. Whatever it is, there's some sort of discussion, some sort of dispute even, that arises between John the Baptist's disciples and a Jew regarding the whole idea of purification, presumably water purification, presumably involving John the Baptist's baptism and practice of baptizing. At any rate, there's some sort of dispute that arises regarding that. And here we go. Here's the point. That you can well then, as a further extension of that, understand how it would come to be what we read of in verse 26. And that is, following that discussion, now with that in mind, with the idea of baptism, of repentance and purification, with those things in mind, the disciples of John the Baptist now come to John the Baptist with another concern. This time a concern as they realize that Jesus and his disciples are also practicing this sort of thing and baptizing people. And they come to John a little bit concerned over this. Why is that? Well, we see it in verse 26. Rabbi, they say to John the Baptist, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, this is Jesus, of course, behold, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Rabbi, John, teacher, John, they are saying. We've got a problem here, a problem that is threatening our ministry, that is threatening your ministry, that is threatening our ministry. And that is, everyone is now going out to Jesus, they say in hyperbole. Everyone's going to him, and as a result, they are not coming to us. This is a crisis point. This is a concern. This is a crisis point for us. What are we going to do, John, Rabbi? They say to John the Baptist. That's the crisis point. That's the situation. And out of that situation, and in response to this concern that his disciples raise, John the Baptist speaks forth in verses 27 through 29. He gives his response. And that is what we want to focus on for the remainder of our time this morning. John's response. John the Baptist's response to this concern. John the Baptist's response as seen in verse 27 through 29. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning, three points, three relatively brief points this morning, coming from verses 27 through 29. Point number one we see in verse 27. And point number one is as follows. Whatever we receive from heaven, from God. Whatever we have received from God. Whatever we have received from God. For that's what John says in verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. First of all, I think John is speaking this truth and thinking of it, perhaps first of all, in the broadest sense imaginable. And we could understand and receive this truth and talk about it now briefly in the broadest sense imaginable. And that is whatever we have, whatever we have, whatever comes to us in life, whether good or bad, comes to us from God. Notice, of course, the quotation marks I put around whether good or bad. For as a believer, we understand that whatever comes to us, period, comes for our good. comes from God and comes for our good. Even if from our perspective it doesn't seem to be so, nevertheless, everything that comes into the life of the believer comes for our good. Romans chapter 8, 28 tells us that most clearly, most explicitly. That God is always at work in our lives as believers, in accordance with His purposes and for our good. But from our perspective, going back to this point, from our perspective, there are times when those things coming at us, those things coming into our lives, may not seem to be for our good, but nevertheless, they are, and back to our point, nevertheless also, they have come to us from God. Whatever we receive in life, whatever we have come our way in life, whatever we have in this life, is coming to us and we receive from God. For unless God has ordained it, unless He has willed it, it will not come to pass in our lives. Therefore, if it has come to pass, He must have ordained it, He must have willed it, and we receive it from Him. We receive it, whatever it is, from Him. This is what James speaks of in James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And again, that is what John the Baptist is saying here in chapter 3 and verse 27. He is saying that all that we have received from God. And first of all, we can understand that, as I say, in the broadest sense, all that we have has been received as a gift from God. But I think that John the Baptist, and I think that John the writer, as well as John the Baptist, is speaking not only in that broadest sense, but we also need to hear them speaking in a somewhat more narrow, more specific sense. When John the Baptist says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. I think more specifically, John the Baptist is focusing here on the idea of gifting and ministry when he says that. Whatever gifts we possess, whatever gifts for ministry we possess, we have received those from God. After all, that's what a gift is, isn't it? A gift is something that is given to us and that is received by us. By definition, that is what a gift is. But also, that's what John is reminding us of here, I think, more specifically. And we find this elsewhere in Scripture. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? We ought not to boast regarding our gifting, because those gifts have been given to us. We have received them from God. They were not generated within. We have nothing to take pride in over them. We have nothing to boast in over them. They were rather gracious gifts given to us by God. That's what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and back here in John chapter 3. That's what John is saying to us in John chapter 3 and verse 27. But let's narrow it down again. Not only is John the Baptist speaking in the broadest sense, he's also speaking it, I believe, more specifically in terms of gifts for ministry. And I think he's also speaking about ministry itself. That opportunities for ministry are things that are given to us, that we receive these from God. It is, in other words, God's gracious gift to you that you have been granted if you are serving as our Sunday school director. It is God's gracious gift to you if you are serving as a Sunday school teacher. It is God's gracious gift to you if you are serving as a maintenance person in our building or in our grounds. It is a gracious gift from God that we receive if you are serving as an elder or as a deacon It is a gracious gift received from God if you are serving as a leader of a Bible study of some sort. It is a gracious gift from God if you are serving in the lighthouse. It is a gracious gift from God. It is a gracious gift from God. It is a gracious gift from God. It is a gracious gift of God if you are the pastor of Fellowship Baptist Church. Each of these are to be received. Each of these ministries, as well as giftings, are to be received as gifts from heaven. Even to speak of these things as our ministry, and we do this all the time, and understandably we do this all the time, but even to speak of it as our ministry is actually wrong. For we need to recognize, even in the language that we use, that these are gifts that have been granted to us. Ministries are, giftings are. That was point number one. But not only that, and moving to point number two, John the Baptist notes something else here. He notes not only that this ministry that he has been granted to him by God, but also, and stemming from that, verse 28, we also understand from what John the Baptist says that there may, as a result, be limitations to our ministry. Limitations even imposed by God upon our ministry. John the Baptist says this in verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John the Baptist recognized that God had granted him this ministry, and that God had granted him this ministry with certain limitations, with certain specifications and limitations. That it was a very specific ministry that he had been granted with these certain limitations. What he says there is, in his case, that these limitations are that he has been sent before him. He was sent before Christ. He recognizes and declares again here, as he has in the past to his disciples, he says again here, remember, I am not the Christ, but I was sent before the Christ. That's my particular specific ministry. Mine is a ministry of preparation. I was sent before Christ to prepare the way for him, to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I was sent to preach that message. I was sent to preach that and to prepare the way by baptizing, even as we are doing now. But that is my ministry, John the Baptist says. It is very much limited. It is very much a specific ministry. It is a ministry of preparation. And therefore, when the Christ has come along, as he has now, John the Baptist says to his disciples, therefore, my ministry needs to change. My ministry even needs to diminish. It needs to diminish. And we need to bear this in mind with respect to our ministry. That our ministries, first of all, have been graciously given to us by God. And they've been graciously given, perhaps, with certain limitations on them. Even a limitation of time, perhaps. Now, what I am not saying by this is that we need to all rush out and search for the time when we are to move away from our ministry and drop our ministry. But rather, what I am saying, I'm not saying that. Rather, what I am saying, hear me, is that everything that we have received, everything that we have, including our gifting, including our ministries, have been received from God, from heaven, from God. And therefore, Christ is Lord over that ministry. It is not our ministry, it is Christ's ministry that he is using us in. That he is Lord over that ministry. And he intends to use you and use that ministry for his glory. And here we go, folks. As he sees fit. That he is the Lord over that ministry. Thirdly, the third and final point that I would make from John the Baptist's response here comes to us in verse 29 when it says the following. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John the Baptist presents for us here the picture of a wedding. A wedding, a Jewish wedding taking place in the first century, in his context, a Jewish wedding. And he presents as such two main figures in this picture, in this image that he presents. He presents the picture and the role and the character of the bridegroom and of the friend of the bridegroom, or today what we would call the best man. The bridegroom and the friend of the bridegroom. And we need to understand that as John the Baptist presents this, that the friend of the bridegroom is and was a very important figure and had a very important role in that first century Jewish wedding. For he was the one, hear me, who did much of the preparation leading up to the wedding. He did a lot of the arranging. He did a lot of the preparation leading up to the wedding. But imagine with me the following scenario. Imagine with me that the wedding day arrives and the friend of the bridegroom, rather than retreating as it were, shrinking as it were, back into the background, rather he desires to remain front and center throughout the day and throughout the actual wedding itself. Well, how preposterous that would be. How ridiculous that would be. How ridiculous it would be today, and certainly how ridiculous it would be in John the Baptist's day, as he speaks of it here. No, the bridegroom's friend must at that point shrink into the background and see his role diminish at that point. But of course he does so not in a sulking manner, but rather he does so rejoicing all the way. For all that he has been working towards, all the preparation that he has put into this day, is now reaching fruition and coming to fruition. Of course, I don't think I need to work that hard to explain what John the Baptist is saying by this. That John the Baptist is saying by this that John the Baptist himself is the friend of the bridegroom and Christ is the bridegroom. And that as a result, John the Baptist is saying to his disciples in this crisis point in their ministry that you need to understand, O disciples, that my ministry, our ministry, my ministry is somewhat drawing to a conclusion, drawing to a close here. But you need to also understand that I rejoice in that. John the Baptist says he rejoices in that. Now, before we hammer this third and final point home here in just a moment, let me also note that there is, of course, because you might be thinking this, rightfully so, there is, of course, a third figure who is mentioned here. And I think, doubtlessly, this figure is in John the Baptist's mind as he chooses to use this image, this metaphor, this picture to convey his point. For the third figure that is mentioned just briefly is the bride herself. And this is doubtlessly in John the Baptist's mind because he understands not so much from the New Testament scriptures, for they have not come into being yet, but we can see in the New Testament scriptures, Ephesians 5, for example. But John the Baptist can see and knows very well from the Old Testament scriptures, Jeremiah chapter 2, Hosea chapter 2, that the people of God, Old Testament Israel, in the New Testament, the church, the people of God are oft presented as the bride, as the bride. And that we see in the New Testament, the church presented as the bride of Christ. And therefore, here in John chapter 3, we see Christ the bridegroom coming, ready to receive his bride. And that's what John the Baptist is saying here. And he's saying that as I have prepared the way for this occasion, I need to now step aside. And I do so rejoicing that this day has come. That this day has come. Just to make sure that you're getting this point here. In fact, just to make sure that you're getting points 1, 2, and 3 that we have been making, that John the Baptist and John the writer have been making this morning. Just to make sure that you have been getting the point that first of all, that all that we have, including our gifting and our ministry, is received from God. And that secondly, you've been getting the point that as a result, that we are not Lord over our ministry, but Christ is Lord over our ministry. That Christ is Lord over our ministry, and He will use it to His ends. He desires to use that to His ends, to His glory. And then thirdly, just now, that we, as a result, ought to, like John the Baptist, rejoice in that. Rejoice in that. And to see these three points once again, I would have you return to my introduction this morning and the thought of kingdom perspective. Kingdom perspective. For here John the Baptist is exemplifying exactly that kingdom perspective that we spoke of initially this morning. That he is rejoicing here, not in the advancement of his agenda, not in the advancement of his ministry, but rather he is rejoicing in the advancement of the kingdom. Rather, he is rejoicing in the advancement of the gospel. Rather, he is rejoicing in the advancement of the cause of Christ. Rather, he is rejoicing in glory coming to Christ, in glory coming to God. In conclusion, proclaiming Christ for the glory of Christ. Proclaiming Christ for the glory of Christ. These are words that have been very much on my heart, in my mind, and even at times on my lips in recent days as we've been considering a mission statement for and a vision statement for Fellowship Baptist Church. Proclaiming Christ for the glory of Christ. Now, before I speak further regarding that and this concluding point, I want to make a little side point here, just in case you might be raising an objection, and I don't want that objection to cloud yourself and your mind from seeing what I'm and from hearing what I'm about to say in conclusion. So let's deal with that potential objection. The potential objection might be the following. You might be saying, shouldn't that be, Craig, rather proclaiming Christ for the glory of God? Absolutely. 100% correct. Absolutely correct. However, let me suggest that it is also true, that it is also equally true, that it is also perhaps even more true, and I will explain this, that we could say proclaiming Christ for the glory of Christ. It is true, it is equally true, for Christ is, of course, God. And how can we tease apart and separate the glory of Christ from the glory of God? For the New Testament doesn't do so. In fact, I say that perhaps it is even more true to speak of proclaiming Christ for the glory of Christ for this reason. As we see Christ glorified in the New Testament, in his death, in his resurrection, in his exaltation, as we see Christ glorified in the New Testament as the Lamb who was slain and the risen one and exalted one, as we see Christ glorified in the New Testament, we see, and here we go, folks, that glory to Christ is the ordained means by which God is glorified. That God has ordained the glory of Christ to be the means by which glory comes to God. Revelation chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So very rightly can we say, proclaiming Christ for the glory of Christ, or proclaiming Christ for the glory of God. But as we conclude, proclaiming Christ for the glory of Christ, for that is in fact what John the Baptist is saying in different words in verse 30, where in verse 30 he makes his summary point, his concluding point, and we conclude ourselves with verse 30 now. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, John the Baptist says, and John the writer records, and I must decrease. Or perhaps more literally, it could be translated, it is necessary to increase that one and to decrease me. It is necessary. It is ordained of God, in other words. It is ordained of God that Christ must increase. It is ordained of God that he must increase and that we must decrease. And that is the point in conclusion. That is the point for us this morning. And hear me. That all we do, whether as individuals or as Fellowship Baptist Church, needs to be for the glory of Christ, for the glory of God. What a crucial reminder that is to me as a pastor. What a crucial reminder that is to us as a church. For there is ever a subtle temptation for me as a pastor and for us as a church. There is always and ever this subtle temptation, hear me, to make it about us. To make it about you, to make it about me, to make it about, in other words, our glory. Our glory. To become the biggest church in Cranbrook. To become a church whose ministry is well renowned and well spoken of for our glory. To pursue our glory. But rather, hear the words of John the Baptist. He must increase, and we must decrease. Hear the words that I expressed this morning, proclaiming Christ for the glory of Christ. And read even and contemplate, and I hope you do, the words on our wall in our foyer every time you enter the building, to the praise of his glorious grace, Ephesians chapter 1. To understand that we exist for the glory of Christ, for the glory of God. That all that we do in ministry is for the glory of Christ and for the glory of God. That we proclaim Christ for the glory of Christ, for the glory of God. And that he must increase and we must decrease. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, as we conclude and as we have considered these truths from your word this morning, these words uttered by John the Baptist, these words recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by John the Apostle, as we consider these this morning, Father, our simple prayer in conclusion is the prayer of the Apostle Paul in Galatians. And we pray that God forbid that we should boast in anything save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May it ever be so. May it ever increasingly be so. Increasingly be so, Father. For we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.